Psalm 92 to Psalm 95 tonight. Psalm 92, actually from Psalm 91 to Psalm 106, you have psalms that are anonymous. So you have anonymous letters in the mail, now you have anonymous psalms. I do believe that Moses penned Psalm 90 and possibly 91. From there out, you're kind of speculating. But we begin to get into some of the worship psalms. We're in the fourth book of Psalms, which kind of correlate Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It goes with the book of Numbers. And you begin to get into the Psalms around 100. You begin to really get into the Psalms of praise and the call for us to come praise. The psalmist says, "It is good to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. To show forth thy loving kindness," or thy steadfast love, "in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night." Wonderful statement by the psalmist that it is good to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises to the name of God Most High. Praise is good. Praise is wonderful. Praise is the only form of prayer that we will take with us to heaven. When we get to heaven, there'll be no petitions, there'll be no intercession, there will only be praise. And praise is a form of prayer, and I think that we should spend more time praising the Lord. We often ask of God and plead with God and beg for God to do what we want Him, but we ought to often give thanks to the Lord simply for who He is. And I'll talk more about that when we close in Psalm 95, but we really should be giving thanks more often to the Lord because it is good. It helps us to have a joyful heart and a thankful heart. It helps to keep our perspective right on life and fill us with joy. When you're riding in your car, I encourage you sometimes to turn the radio off and turn on the praise from your heart. You know, you can turn your car into a sanctuary. Some of you guys have to drive a couple hours every day to commute into LA. Well, just turn your car into a sanctuary and begin to worship the Lord and praise Him. Some of the sweetest times that I've ever had with God are out driving on the highway. You're all alone, no one's in the car, no one's going to, you know, get their ears broken by your shrill voice. People driving by think you're crazy, you're out there singing away, you know. Just keep your eyes open and don't take your hands off the wheel, that's what's important, you know. See some guy going down the highway, "Oh, praise you, Lord." But it is a wonderful time to just worship and pray and praise the Lord. It is good, or it is right. And notice who we're praising. We're praising the name of the Most High. The name meaning the nature and the character. And He's Most High, meaning that there is none other that is higher. It's interesting in verse 2, He says, "To show forth thy loving kindness." In the Hebrew, it means steadfast love. Praising God for His steadfast love. You do that in the morning. And then after the day has been spent, you look back at the end of the day and you praise Him for His faithfulness every night. "Lord, I praise You for Your love, and I look back on the day and I thank You for Your faithfulness." Again, there's been so many times I've lain in bed at night. I've had a long day, come home, my wife's asleep, the kids are in bed. And you make your way to the bed, you lay in the bed, and you just lay there and you think, "Lord, thank You for getting me home. Thank You for keeping me through the day. Thank You for guiding me and sustaining me and preserving me." And you're thanking God at the end of the day for His faithfulness. And it also reminds us, verse 2, of the fact that we should give God thanks for every day. We should be thanking God for every day that we have. We should wake up instead of saying, "Good Lord, it's day." We should say, "Lord, it's going to be a good day. Walking with You, fellowshipping with You, knowing You." The psalmist goes on and says, upon the instruments of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, and upon the harp, and with the solemn sound. For thou, Lord, made me glad through thy works. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. It's speaking of the works of God and the knowledge of God and how unsearchable are his knowledge. Theologians refer to it as the omniscience of God. He knows all things. A brutish man, verse 6, knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked springs as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, or Jehovah, art most high forever. God is unchanging. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shall be exalted like the horn of the unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eyes shall see my desire upon mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. Again, the psalmist referring to his wicked enemies and how he's going to see God's judgment on them. The righteous, verse 12, shall flourish like the palm tree and shall grow like the cedar of Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age, and they shall be fat and flourishing. So you're old and fruitful and fat and flourishing. Isn't that cool? Planted in the house of the Lord. It says in verse 15, to show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Mark that and do not forget that. There is no unrighteousness with God. What is God going to do about the heathen in Africa that has never heard the gospel? Or in Bonga Bonga land, wherever it is, doesn't matter. What is God going to do? How will he judge them? I do not know, but what I do know is that God will be righteous. Whatever God does will be righteous. I have no concerns at all about God being unfair. It is actually impossible for God to be unrighteous. God is righteous, and he is immutable. He doesn't change. There's no way that God can do anything that is not perfectly right, perfectly just, and perfectly fair. And some people who are worried about God doing something unfair, unrighteous, they do not understand God. Maybe in your own personal life, you feel, oh, that's not fair, God. That's just not fair. Why would God do that? And we get all bummed out at God. I understand. We're human. We struggle. But let us never forget that God is perfect in all his ways. God is righteous. God is holy. God is unchanging, and everything God does is right. If God allows some calamity in my life, I may not understand, it may not be enjoyable, but he has a purpose, he knows what he's doing, and it is right. And I love that verse at the end of this psalm, there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, in backing up to verse 13 and 14, those that are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. I think that it is important as a believer to be vitally involved in a local church. And I'm making an application here, of course, to the Jews. It was the temple, the tabernacle. But I believe as Christians that we should be a part of a local church. That we should be a part of a fellowship where there is accountability, where there is a give and take relationship. I share with others, and others share with me. And I'm under the fellowship and the teaching. And I think it's wrong and unbiblical as a Christian for you to not be committed to a fellowship and to a group of believers, to be part of the body of Christ. Paul said in Corinthians, can the hand say to the foot, I have no need of thee? Can the eye say to the mouth, I have no need of thee? No. Every part of the body is important, and we need one another. You need the church. And the church needs you. We all need to be fellowshipping there together. We need to be involved in small group fellowships where we are praying with others and encouraging others. Hebrews, it says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But so much the more as we see the day approaching, we ought to be drawing together in fellowship. And I have seen from experience that people who commit themselves to being involved in a local church have a tendency to be those that bear fruit, that are fruitful for the Lord. I've seen others that kind of flounder around and they never attach themselves to a fellowship and get busy serving God and being involved in the work of God. And they seem to flounder. If someone comes to me and they say, I want to be a missionary and I want the church to support me and I'm going to go to such and such a country. Well, have you been a part of this fellowship? Have you been serving? Have you proved that you have a servant's heart? Have you swept floors? And maybe have you taught Sunday school? Have you led a Bible study class? Oh, no, I've been kind of floating around, goofing. I get to church once in a while when it works out. And haven't really been a part of any church. And hey, forget it. Why would we support you to be a missionary when you cannot be responsible in a fellowship of believers? And not running around every time you disagree with something or someone hurts your feelings or someone looks at you funny or someone doesn't look at you. But be planted in the house of God and get busy serving. Put your roots into God's Word and let your life bring forth fruit. I think that is so important. In old age, their lives bear fruit. I don't know what old age is. 120 or something? I don't know. Age is relative. But, he said, the Lord is righteous. Now in Psalm 93, beautiful short little psalm. It only has 5 verses, but it's packed. We see 2 anchors that we can hold on to when the waves and the storms of adversity mount against us. You know, sometimes when we are in the midst of a storm, we really need an anchor, don't we? When all begins to give way under us and we're overwhelmed with grief or despair, loss of a loved one, loss of a job, loss of health, whatever it might be, calamity you're facing, we need an anchor to be able to hold on to. You go, oh, it's my house. My anchor is my house. I can always go to my house and there I can be safe, you know. And then it catches fire and burns to the ground. Or a big storm comes and it rains and then slips off the hill in the mud. Some of these homes slipping off the hill and some of the rains we've had recently. Unbelievable. Heard of one home slid off the hill, hit, and just exploded. Just, you know. And these are like $250,000 homes, $1 million homes. Oh, my anchor's my Visa card. And you lose your job and you can't pay your Visa card. Oh, my anchor's my wife. She's my stay. She's my stronghold, you know. And then she flakes. Why, honey, what happened? I thought you were, you know, so reliable. I've always leaned on my dad. Oh, yeah, lean on my dad. Always there, good old dad, you know. And then he dies. He won't be there forever. Are there any real anchors that we can hang on to? The first one is the throne of God. It doesn't change. God's throne. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting, the eternal nature of God. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their waves. The Lord on high is mighty, mightier than the noise of many waters. Yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Here the psalmist focuses upon God on the throne. He mentions the throne, verse 2, and how that it is established forever. God always has been, God always will be. He's always on the throne, and He will never, ever vacate that throne. In other words, God reigns supreme, and God reigns sovereign. No matter what is going on around me, no matter how crazy things get, I can always be assured of the fact that God reigns. What's going to happen with this new president of the United States? I'm so glad the Lord is on the throne. I'm so glad I'm not putting my faith and trust and hope in Clinton as our new president. He's going to bring peace, love, joy, happiness, and prosperity to our nation. What's going to happen in the world? I don't know. Shaky world, shaky conditions, shaky economy. But we know that God is still on the throne. We know that His throne cannot be shaken. It cannot change. We need to remind ourselves when we are in the midst of a storm that God has not vacated the throne, that God still reigns. He is clothed with majesty. He is clothed with strength. He has girded Himself with honor. The floods may lift up. Some feel that this is a reference to people in rebellion or the nations that would try to rebel against God. But the Lord reigns on high, and He's mightier than the noise of many waves, than the waves of the sea. The second thing that we can hang on to in the storm as an anchor is God's Word. And boy, do I love that. Verse 5. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becomes thy house, O Lord, forever. God's unchanging word. It is immutable. It is unchanging. This book we call the Bible is the inspired, inherent, divine, infallible, call it whatever, Word of God. This book is unique. You know that this is unique in that it is the only book we have that is the Word of God. This is the only book that we can read with a surety that God is actually speaking. And the precepts in God's Word are timeless. Absolutely timeless. Things that were written thousands of years ago that are applicable to us today. It can change our lives today. The Bible is the living Word. It's not a dead Word. It is the living Word. When I read it, it is alive. It can speak. It can change. It can transform me. It is the Word of God in that it is true. It is infallible and without error. It's the bread of God which comes down from heaven, that if I eat of this Word, it will satisfy my soul. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I would sooner go without physical food than I would without the Word of God. We need it to sustain us and to strengthen us and to guide us. It is impossible for us to govern our own lives without God's Word. It is impossible for us to govern our nation without God's Word. One of the reasons why as a nation we are in the mess we are in is because we have gotten away from the Bible. And we have no basis, no mores, no foundation for what is right or what is wrong. And so the Word of God is sure. It doesn't change. It doesn't need to be altered. It doesn't need to be revised. Well, Paul said, you know, that we shouldn't lie, but gee, you know, lying's okay now. Paul said homosexuality is a sin, but gee, come on, lighten up. You know, it's okay now. We can change with the times. The Bible says that we should not commit fornication or adultery and some of these sexual sins. But ah, come on, man. That was for those days. We can revise it. We can change it. We can, you know, make it more applicable. No, you can't change God's Word. God's Word is to change you. When we approach the Bible, we shouldn't read into it. This is what I wanted to say. People have made the Bible say whatever they want to. That's not the way to study the Bible.
The Bible is to shape us and to transform us. We're not to read into the Bible. We're actually to draw out from the Bible what God says. I think that even as Christians and even in the church, there's a real need for us to get back to the Bible. Get away from gimmicks and programs and falderall and all the different little trips that the church is getting into, and just get back to the Bible. Because God's Word is sure. I can read a book on psychology and it's man's speculation. I can read a book on philosophy and it's man's speculation. I can read a book on science and it has to be revised in 10 years. How many of you would go to a science book that was 100 years old for a lot of information? God's Word doesn't change. It's accurate in historical aspect, scientific aspect, theological aspect. In all ways, God's Word is true and righteous. It enlightens the eyes. It brings health and life. The wonders of the Bible are awesome to behold. And I believe that we need to give it its rightful place in our lives and in the church. And I do believe in doing that, we glorify God. We honor God. I don't think that we should get into worshiping the Bible. It is not God, but it does draw us into an understanding of who God is. We can't serve God or worship God without an understanding of who He is, and God has revealed Himself in His Word. The only place that we can actually know God, that we can actually understand what He is and what He's like, is in this book. Everything else is speculation. The only way I can know about what is on beyond the grave, what's going to happen when I die. You want to know what happens after you die? Read it in the Bible. You want to know what the future holds? You can read it in the Bible. It's all there for us. It's sure. And we need to put that as an anchor of our life. Every one of us as Christians need to be men and women of the Word. We need to study it and read it and practice it. And it is utter folly for you to call yourself a Christian and not seek God through the Bible. Seek God in the Word. Seek His counsel and guidance and apply those things into your life. Too many Christians neglect the Bible and they wonder why their lives lack purpose and meaning and lack fullness. God has spoken in His Word and we need to learn it and apply it into our lives. Psalm 94 is a lament. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, and render the reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? Good question. How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And shall the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and they afflict thine inherited, thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, verse 7, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. In the first 7 verses, the psalmist brings his charge against the wicked. And it's a lament in that he's looking at the injustice that the wicked are fostering upon the righteous. And he's saying, Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on? How long is this going to happen? And then he reminds us that the wicked are ungodly and that they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall God of Jacob regard it. That's what it means to be ungodly. It means to live as though God does not exist. And to feel that God is not seeing, God is not going to judge, I will not have to give an account to God. We have a godless society today because they have no consciousness. There is a God, He does know, He does see, and I will answer to Him. And so we live as though God does not exist. There are practical atheists who, though they say they believe in God, they live as though God does not exist. Even a Christian can practice atheism if he only acknowledges God with his mouth, but he does not live as though God does exist. Now, the neat thing is in verses 8 to 11, notice the wonderful answer to the wicked and their assertion in verse 7. They said in verse 7, the Lord shall not see, neither shall God of Jacob regard it. But in verse 8 it says, understand ye brutish, are you wicked among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chasteneth the heathen, shall he not correct? And he that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are empty. And so we see this answer to the wicked's assertion that God doesn't see, God doesn't know, God doesn't care what's going on. And the answer is, hey, God created the ear. You think God isn't hearing what's going on? God created the eye. You think God doesn't see what's going on? Think about it. God does see. God does hear. And God chastens the heathen. You think God isn't going to correct you, that one day God will not bring judgment? The truth is, God knows the thoughts of man. Tonight, God knows your thoughts. Every thought that goes through your mind. Everything in your mind, God knows. No hidden thoughts from God. And God knows your thoughts even before you think them. God knows what every one of us here tonight, as a matter of fact, every human being on planet Earth, knows what they're going to think an hour before they think it. He knows what they're going to think instantly. There's no time with God. There's no knowledge hidden from God. As a matter of fact, my mind cannot conceive of what it is to have omniscience. I can't even begin to conceive of God's knowing all things. He knows everything about everything right now, completely and perfectly. He'll never learn anything. God never goes, oh, I didn't know that. Oh, that's amazing. And God knows your thoughts. God knows what you're going to do. He knows all about you. He knows your attitudes. You can't hide from Him. Now, this teaches us that we need to be honest with God, right? Try to pull the wool over God's eyes? Folly. You have to be honest with God. This teaches us also that God knows my heart when I really want to serve Him, want to love Him, but in the weakness of my flesh I falter and I fail. God knows my heart. God knows that I desire to live for Him and serve Him, and He sees that, and that's wonderful. It's also a terrifying thing that if I am harboring bitterness or sin or wrong attitudes or wrong thoughts, God sees them tonight. And you know, God is concerned with my thought life. I can't go around thinking about horrible, wicked, vile, sinful things or evil things. I need to keep my mind pure. Paul says in Philippians, to set your mind on things which are above. Or Colossians, he does. Got Colossians on my brain. Philippians, he says, whatever thing is true and lovely and good and virtuous, if there be any praise, think on these things. We're to set our minds on things that are lovely and pure and virtuous, because God knows even what we're thinking about. Now in verses 12 to the end of the psalm, the psalmist expresses his confidence in God's future judgment on the wicked. He realizes that God eventually will judge the wicked. So he says, O blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be dug for the wicked, or digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment shall return unto the righteous, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. See, his confidence that God would come and judge righteously. He says, but judgment shall return unto the righteous. Then in verse 16, who shall rise up for me against evildoers, or who shall stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would almost be in silence, or I would have died.
When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, it was that that held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy countenance delights my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by the law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring up them that are in their own iniquity, and shall cut off them in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Now, in the closing this section, as I said, from verse 12 down to verse 23, the psalmist ends on an upbeat note, though he starts with lamentation, lamenting, because he's gotten his focus on God in verses 8 to 11. You see, the change happened in the psalmist's life when the focus went from what men were doing to the righteous and looking at their unrighteous deeds to the fact that God knows, God's going to take care of it, God's on the throne, God hears, God sees, and now it's all right, Lord. You see, this is spiritual therapy, if you want to call it. God's psychology. You lay on the bed. You don't have to pay any money. And you just start thinking about God and His love and His goodness and His mercy and who He is. And then all of a sudden, He takes care of your problems. You roll your burden upon the Lord and He sustains you. You leave it there and He takes care of it. I love it in verse 12. He says, blessed, or oh, how happy to be envied is the man that thou chastenest. You know, we don't usually put those together, do we? Blessed is the man that thou chastenest. We usually say, blessed is the man that thou prosperest with a Ferrari and a Porsche and Mercedes-Benz. Oh, how happy is the man that drives a Ferrari. No, he says, the man that thou chastenest. Why? Because the Lord teaches him out of his law. The scriptures say in Psalm 119, it was good for me that I was afflicted, for I have learned thy precepts. Affliction can be good if we respond with yieldedness and brokenness and repentance and seeking God. But if we get bitter and hard and harden ourselves against God, then it will wipe us out. But the chastening hand of the Lord is for our good. In Hebrews, it tells us that if you be without chastisement, then you're not really sons. You don't belong to God. It says, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And He scourges and He corrects. You know, if you're really truly a child of God, you can't get away with sin. You can't get away with evilness. You can't get away with wickedness. You know, when you're growing up, some of you had parents. It seemed no matter how well you tried to cover up your tracks, somehow Dad found out. Well, how much more with God? There's no way we can hide from Him. And you're going to get a licking. You're going to get a spanking. He knows what you did. He's going to chasten you. He's going to correct you. He's going to bring you back. And why harden? Why fight? Why resist? Just let God bring you back onto that path, that thou mayest give Him rest. The result, verse 13, is rest from the days of adversity. I love verse 19. It says, in the multitude of thy thoughts, or my thoughts, excuse me, within me, thy comforts delight my soul. The thoughts referred to in verse 19 are anxious thoughts. The Hebrew there indicates worries. Now, if you've ever worried, the psalmist here gives you the antidote for worry. He tells us, in the midst of my worrisome thoughts, my anxious thoughts, he says, thy comforts delighted my soul. I looked to the Lord, and the Lord brought my soul comfort. The Lord encouraged me and lifted me up and strengthened me.
And the Lord took my worries and he took my cares. Then he mentions the evil rulers in verse 20 that frame mischief by their laws. And I am grieved by many of the laws being passed and the direction we're headed in the United States. Laws that want to make evil good, and in some cases even good evil. But the Lord is our defense, verse 22. He is our rock and our refuge. And he will bring iniquity upon their own heads. Now in Psalm 95, where we close tonight, it is a wonderful, wonderful call to worship. O come, and let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, make a joyful noise with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, or so-called gods, and in his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the strength of the hills are also his. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are his people, and of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, and harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, God said, and proved me, God is now speaking, and saw my works. For 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter in to my rest. Again, the psalmist, as I said, verse 1, calls us to worship. O come, let us sing. I would like to ask you, when you come to church, do you sing? You know, a lot of times people will come and they'll just sit. O come, let us sit. When we come, we ought to sing. We ought to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Someone said a lot of Christians go to a sports event and yell like Comanches or wild Indians, and then they go to church on Sunday and sit like wooden Indians. Yes, we're in church, you know, let's be reverent. And I think we should do things decently in order. But I really have a desire to see our church sing more fervently. Something about a singing church. You know, you go into a church and there are 400 people and 3 of them are singing. The rest are snoring, you know. And it's like, man, this is Deadsville. What's these people's problem, you know? Where are they at? Don't they love the Lord? Aren't they excited? Haven't they been forgiven? Isn't there something to sing about? I think we should learn to just really sing to the Lord. That's what it says in verse 1. It's a call just to sing unto the Lord and make a joyful noise. You say, well, I've got a lousy voice. Well, then just make a noise. Ah! Just make a joyful noise unto the Lord. It doesn't say it has to sound beautiful. It just has to be joyful. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Our worship should be thankful and it should be joyful. Joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. One of the first indications that my life is not experiencing the Lord the way it should be is the absence of joy. And then the reason behind it in verse 3, for the Lord is a great God. Very simply stated, we worship God. Worship is not for us, not even primarily what it does to us, though it has great blessed benefits. Worship is ascribing worth to God. And God doesn't change. God's not on, off. Well, God's really smoking today, man. He's really on. Whew, God is really happening today. Let's worship him. Well, what was he, dead yesterday? That's why we didn't worship him then? God is so consistent. God is so constantly righteous that he should always be worshipped with all our hearts and all our soul and all our minds. Not just with our lips. I'm focusing mainly on our singing, but we should worship with our life. Worship is more than singing 1 hour on Sunday morning, too. You can come on Sunday morning and you can sing. You can lift your voice. But if you live like the devil all week, what good does it do? Well, I sing on Sunday. I live my sinful life during the week. Worship is the lifestyle where we lay our life down before the Lord. But we are to make a joyful noise and we are to be thankful. But we worship, verse 3, because he is a great God. The origin of our English word, it's actually an Anglo-Saxon word, worship, comes from two words, worth-ship, which means ascribing worth. Now, is God worthy? Yes. Then praise him. But I don't feel like it. Well, it doesn't change the fact that God isn't worthy. How many people say, I won't go to church today because I don't feel like it? I won't sing because I don't feel like it. But we sing and we worship and we praise God because he is worthy. And we need to get our focus on him. We're not singing for the people next to us. We're not singing for the musicians on the stage. You're not singing for the pastor, even though I rebuked you tonight for not singing. You sing for the Lord. You know, sometimes we need to remind ourselves when we worship that we are the choir and that God is the audience. If God was sitting in those chairs and all of you were up here on the stage and you were singing to the Lord, wouldn't you do it with all your heart? Wouldn't you do it to the best of your ability? Well, the Lord is seated on the throne and he's listening to you. The Bible says the Lord inhabits the praise of his people. I believe God delights in it when we praise and that he listens. Somehow I feel that he probably tells the angels, shh, quiet. My children are singing. They're worshiping. And he wants to enjoy our worship, our adoration. We ascribe him worth. We ascribe him praise because he's a great God and he's king above all the earth. And I think that one of the great impetuses for worship, again, is the study of the attributes of God. You just start studying the nature and character of God. Well, you can't help but worship. And you just want to praise him for who he is. And we don't really worship either, as I said, for what I'm going to get out of it. You know, some churches, raise your hands, everybody. Worship the Lord so that he can bless us. That's not really why we worship. We worship because we want to bless him. Now, it says, oh, come, verse 6, and let us worship. And now what do? We bow down. And then we kneel before the Lord our Maker, based on the fact that God is the Creator. Now my worship that is from my heart expresses itself in body language. You find all these references in the Old Testament of kneeling before the Lord, of bowing before the Lord, of raising your hands to the Lord. It's a real kind of an issue in the church. Different churches worship different ways, and some churches are more expressive than others. Some are very expressive in the way they worship. Scream, shout, yell, run, jump, fall down. We do find a biblical basis for lifting hands. We do find a biblical basis for kneeling. We do find places where men prostrated themselves before the Lord. We do find David dancing before the Lord with all his might. It doesn't say he was dancing in the Spirit. I can actually handle the idea of just being so filled with the joy of the Lord that you just want to dance before him. That you just want to do a little sanctified jig, you know. And you find that different churches express their worship in different ways. And I think that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman and that he doesn't do anything to draw attention to the person, but only to Christ. And if you're in a church where they're dancing, then you can dance and it just flows right with it. I don't believe in dancing in the Spirit. The Bible doesn't teach that you're dancing in the Spirit. I believe you can just dance unto the Lord. But if you're in a church where they don't dance, and we don't dance, because we're restrictive and legalistic and hard-nosed, and we were, say, Sunday night, and we're here right now, and we're starting to worship, you know, and somebody goes over here and starts to do a jig, then the ushers will get him and go right out that exit. Does that mean we're mean and hard and cruel and wicked? No, we just don't want to do that around here. It's not our focus. It's not the way we worship. Now, if you want to find a church that does it, I'll tell you where they're at. You can go. And so every church has its different way to express the worship. You want to lift your hands? Lift your hands. But even lifting your hands, you can put on an ostentatious show. Whatever you do, number one, you need to do it with a heart that's sincere and right before God. Not, man, I'm going to make everybody think I'm spiritual, you know. Oh. Get those antennas up. You know, if you want to lift your hands, and I encourage you, I think in our church that we ought to lift our hands to the Lord more. And in the right setting as we worship, if you want to kneel where you're seated, kneel before the Lord. But don't do it to be seen of men. And if you feel like you're not doing it with full focus on God, or if you're doing it and being a distraction to someone else, then by all means, be considerate, be a gentleman or a gentlewoman or whatever, and be considerate of others, and be considerate of the move of the Spirit and the focus of the Spirit on Christ. And don't seek to draw attention to yourself, whether it's kneeling or standing or raising your hands or singing. If everyone's singing softly, the Bible says make a loud noise, and so I'm like, ah, praise God! And I'm screaming real loud, and everybody's like, whoa, what happened? You know, someone's having a heart attack. That's not the Spirit. You're not being sensitive. The Holy Spirit doesn't take away your common sense or sensitivity to other people and being rude or obnoxious. He's been blamed. The Holy Spirit's been blamed for a lot of obnoxious activity. I couldn't help it. The Holy Spirit made me do it. Poor Holy Spirit. Gets blamed for everything, you know. He didn't make you do it. Just be honest. You're a dodo. Should have kept quiet. But I think we should worship, and it should express itself outwardly. I find it awful hard to just sit and worship and not clap. The Bible talks about clapping, not raise my hands, not bow down, not lift up my face before the Lord. You know, it just expresses itself in body language. But whatever we do, 1 Corinthians tells us that it should be done decently and in order. The Holy Spirit never takes a person's self-control away. We'll be talking about that a whole lot when we get to those chapters in Corinthians on Wednesday night and talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how they operate in the church. But I love verse 6. Let us bow down. Do you know that the very word worship in the Hebrew means to bow down? There are several ideas in the word worship. The Hebrew word worship means literally to kiss toward. To kiss toward. It's a word of affection. When we gather on Sunday and we worship God, we kiss toward God. We express our love to God. Lord, I love you. And I lift my hands. I love you and I give my life to you. The word worship also literally means to bow down. And so I bow down before the Lord, but it also has the idea of my will being surrendered to the Lord or bowing down before the Lord. I need to have a heart that is bowing down before God and broken before God. Again, He is my Maker. He is the Creator, if nothing else. You're worshiping your Creator, the very purpose for which you were created. Do you know where the first place the word worship appears in our Bible? The first place the word worship appears in our Bible is in Genesis chapter 22. The first place the word love appears in the Bible is in Genesis 22. The first place the word obey appears in the Bible is in Genesis 22. Love, worship, and obey are the order that they come in. The story of the episode is God came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him upon a mountain that I will show thee of." First place the word love appears in the context of God's love for his son. A father's love for his son, typical of God's love for Jesus Christ and giving the son of his love, his beloved son, to the world. And then Abraham said to the servant, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship and then return unto you." And then after Abraham faithfully laid Isaac on the altar and was ready to plunge the knife into his son, his hand was stayed by the Lord and he offered the ram in the place of Isaac. And because he obeyed, God said, "Because you obeyed my voice, in blessing I will bless thee." Then you have the word obey. Those are three pillars of the Christian life: to love God, to worship God, and to obey God. To love and to worship and obey, and they all go together. You can't love God and not worship Him. You can't love God and not obey Him. And obedience is an act of worship, or worship to God. Because again, why should we worship God? Verse 7? Because if we do, He'll bless us. He'll give us goosebumps. No. Because He is a great God, or He is God, and we are His people. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Now, in closing, the psalmist gives a warning for those who would not worship. That's really what it is. And he's drawing from the episode of when the children of Israel came to the border of Kadesh Barnea and failed because of unbelief to go into the promised land that God had provided. And so this is a warning in closing tonight, even for us, that instead of having a broken heart, a worshipful heart, a bowing down heart, in verse 8, that we would have a hardened heart. So God says, "Harden not your hearts." That is in contrast to a worshipful heart. "Harden not your heart as in the day of provocation." The day of provocation is a reference to Kadesh Barnea, when they came to the border of the promised land and they didn't go in and believe God. They came back and said, "There's giants in the land. We can't inherit the land. We can't go in." It provoked God, made God angry, because they wouldn't believe Him. They wouldn't take God at His word and trust Him. And so they provoked God. It was the day of tempting God in the wilderness. The fathers tempted God, verse 9, and proved Him, even though they saw His works. They saw God's miracles upon the Egyptian and His miracles for their provision in the wilderness. You know, isn't it sad that we can see God's provision, we can see God's miracles in our own lives, and we fail to worship Him, and we harden our hearts, and we do not believe His promises? God provides, God guides, God delivers, and yet we harden our hearts, and we do not truly worship Him. That's the same warning that we would have today. And God says, "For 40 years long, I grieved with that generation. And I said, this is a people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways." 40-year death march. They didn't go into the land. They all had to be wiped out. And it says in verse 11, "Unto them I swore my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest." Now there's a lot that can be said about these verses. In Hebrews chapter 4, you have the application of this portion of Scripture. These verses are quoted in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Hebrews was written to Christians who were backsliding, people that were turning away from Christ. Hebrews, matter of fact, who were going back into Judaism, back into a system that offered no salvation, no rest, spiritually speaking. And so the writer of Hebrews is warning them sternly, don't provoke God, don't turn your backs, don't go away, don't backslide, don't harden your hearts. If you do, you won't be able to enter into rest. Now, what was it that kept the children of Israel from entering into the promised land? It was one thing. Unbelief. Simply unbelief. They failed to believe that God could do what he said he would do. Unbelief is a thief, and it robs us of the blessings that God wants for our lives. I don't believe God can bless me. I don't believe God loves me. I don't believe that God's forgiven me. And so I go around without assurance of forgiveness, without assurance that I am accepted in the Beloved. I lack that assurance because I don't really believe God's Word. I think I've lost my salvation because I don't believe God's Word. And I don't have the peace of God. I don't have the rest. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, the application for us is not to allow unbelief to fill our hearts, but to take God at His promises, to take God at His Word. You see, Joshua was the one who finally had to lead them into the promised land. The name Joshua, Jehovah Shua, or Jehovah is salvation, is the Hebrew for the Greek Jesus. Yeshua, God is salvation. It's the same name. Our Jesus leads us into the blessings of God's promised land, the spiritual provisions described in Ephesians chapter 1, acceptance, reconciliation, forgiveness, propitiation, the Holy Spirit, the inheritance that we're going to have, all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Our Joshua, our Jesus, leads us in. The question is, are we going to believe Him? Are we going to follow? When it says there in verse 8, harden not your hearts, it's saying, don't be filled with unbelief. Most of the troubled people that come to the church for counseling have basically one problem. They don't truly believe what God has said in His Word. That's very simple. And we can spend hours talking with them about this problem and that problem and this problem, but when it all comes down to it, we all simply have to believe what God has said in His Word. Whether it be for salvation, sanctification, provision, glorification, whatever it might be, I basically have to just take God at His Word. I have to believe. I have to watch that my heart does not become hardened, that I believe that God truly has forgiven me. Some of you tonight might be here with a lack of an assurance that your sins are forgiven. Take God at His Word. Some of you may be here tonight and you lack assurance that God will provide. Take God at His Word. He said He would. He said it. That settles it. I believe it. God said that He would take you to heaven. You don't need to lack assurance. How do I know I'm going to go to heaven someday? God said it. How do I know my needs are going to be met? God said He would meet them. How do I know that God's going to work in my heart? God said He would. Has He ever lied? Has He ever been unfaithful? Has He ever not done what He said He would not do? No. I can take God at His Word. I can bank on His Word. I can stand on His Word. And then in that Hebrews passage referring to Kadesh Barnea, the result is rest. Two ways. I can either strive and struggle and try on my own and try to figure out my problems and carry them myself, or I can just take God at His Word and rest. I can just coast and trust in God. It's my choice. Let's pray.